The greater the endurance through suffering in this life, the greater the eternal reward. And I am convinced that eternal reward is primarily a capacity to glorify God.
It's been said, be kind to your enemies. You made them. Well, it's true that we sometimes do things that turn people into adversaries. But what happens when you're hated for no good reason? How are you to respond when, to whatever degree, you're persecuted and attacked simply because of your stand for Christ? Well, this week on Grace to You, John MacArthur's been looking at how the Lord handled situations like that. And today, John's going to show you how Christ guides and strengthens you during your trials. It's part of his study, Through Suffering to Triumph. And now, before the lesson, John, you're here with me in the studio, and I know you have a couple of letters there. Both are testimonies of this fact that true believers have an insatiable thirst for in-depth Bible teaching, and I want you to share these letters with our listeners.
Yeah, I always love to do this, Phil. The first one comes from Judy. She says, 10 years ago, my wonderful pastor suggested the MacArthur Study Bible. I purchased one for myself, my husband, my sisters, my friends, even the owner of my favorite restaurant. And then I downloaded the MacArthur Study Bible on my tablet. About 3 years ago, I signed up for Grace to You's daily devotionals. I also listen to sermons anytime I have Wi-Fi. Last week, my husband and I went on a 5-hour trip and listened to 4 sermons. A few months ago, I taught my 85-year-old sister, who recently came to Christ, how wonderful, how to use a tablet so she could listen to Grace to You. I am 73 and have been a Christian since I was 11 years old. My father was my pastor until I was 16, and his doctrine was sound. These days, if I couldn't listen to Grace to You, I would be spiritually malnourished because in-depth Bible teaching is not available in our town. So thank you, Grace to You, and she signs her name Judy.
That's nice.
Yeah, there's, you know, those of us who study the Scripture know you never get enough of it. It's an acquired appetite. Even Christian people don't necessarily know how wonderful it is until they've really begun to taste and see.
Yeah, and I love it that she's compelled to share the Bible with everybody around her.
Yeah, it's a little expensive, but it's wonderful. Another letter from Misha. Dear Grace to You, ever since I came to have a saving relationship with Christ and a true understanding of the gospel, I've been trying to catch up on my study of the Word. The Lord has been so graceful in opening my eyes to the truth, and I want to thank you for the amazing work Christ is doing through your ministry. Grace to You has taught me how to read Scripture. Through your ministry, I've found my way to other great teachers and the richness of Reformed theology. After a long period of starvation, Grace to You has handed me the keys to a treasure vault filled with knowledge and truth. I felt like my spiritual lungs were finally opened for the first time to breathe the truth. Even though I've never been to Grace to You, I live in the Netherlands. You are very dear to me, and I thank the Lord for the grace He has shown me through your ministry. I hope one day to visit your country, to join you in worship, and to have fellowship with you. Signed, Misha. Bless you, dear friend. And I hope that all the rest of you who listen to Grace to You on a regular basis are equally grateful for the feeding that this ministry brings to you. We thank you for being a part of our ministry.
That's right. To all of our listeners, we certainly are grateful for your partnership and help with us. And friend, if you want to help make sure that we can take verse-by-verse teaching to people like Judy and Misha all over the world, go to our website, gty.org. That's gty.org. But right now, here's John continuing his study, Through Suffering to Triumph.
I can't tell you what a rich and refreshing and pertinent study this has been, and how we have seen that God has called us as believers to a submissive role in society. And we've been learning, I think, rather explicitly what the Bible has to say about our duty as believers to live a kind of life that manifests Jesus Christ in the midst of an ungodly culture. In the process of Peter unfolding to us these elements of our Christian conduct, he has come to speak about Christ at the end of chapter 2 because Christ is the model which we are to follow. We looked at that last time. We considered the suffering Jesus as our model or as our standard. we're going to go on from there to consider the Lord Jesus, as Peter does, not only as our standard, but as our substitute, then finally as our shepherd in verse 25. In three ways, we look at the suffering of Christ. First of all, we've already noted that Peter looked at the suffering of Christ as the standard for how we ourselves suffer under unjust treatment. Christ suffered for you, he says in verse 21, leaving you an example or a pattern or a standard or a model for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Christ suffered for us on the cross to give us an example of how we also are to suffer patiently, enduringly, in the midst of unjust treatment. Christ was treated more unjustly than any creature will ever be treated because he was the only perfect person, so all that came against him was utterly undeserved, and hell as well as humanity massed its powers against him, and so he suffered in a way that none of us will ever really know as to extent. And in doing such suffering, he was the perfect example of patient endurance. Though the suffering was more unjust than any other, he nonetheless gives us the perfect model of patient endurance. He then becomes our standard, our pattern. He suffered to set an example. We will suffer unjustly as believers in an ungodly society. We are to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ. But there is a greater way that he suffered for us. He suffered not only as our standard, but he suffered as our substitute. He suffered as our substitute. Notice verse 24. This is a great text, one that ought to be underlined in every Bible. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. That great verse speaks of Christ as our substitute. It speaks of Christ as the one who took our place. By the way, we noted last time that as Peter unfolds this closing section of chapter 2, he's thinking of Isaiah 53. And he will be alluding to Isaiah 53, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 11 here. Because in those verses in Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes about the substitutionary, sin-bearing death of Christ. And here again, I say, is the heart of the Christian gospel. The great doctrine of substitution, that is, that Christ was our substitute in dying, is basic to our faith. In fact, we could safely say that all other elements of salvation merely surround this great core truth. So the Apostle Paul sees Christ as substitute. In 2 Corinthians, he says there what Peter says here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there he echoes Peter's words, does Paul. Peter says it's substitution. Paul says it's substitution that is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Paul also says in Galatians 3:13 that Jesus was made a curse, then these two words, for us. For us. To put it as simply as I can put it, if Christ is not my substitute, then I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, and he does not take them, then they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, then I must deal with them. If he did not bear my penalty, then I must bear it. There is no other possibility. It is either him or me. Some have suggested, by the way, that it is immoral to teach the doctrine of substitution. Some theologians have suggested that it is immoral to teach that God in human flesh took on sin and bore my sin and your sin. But it is not immoral, because you are not pushing something on God that he wouldn't want. You are not tainting his holiness, not at all. The truth of the matter is that in the process of salvation, mark this, God is not transferring penalty from one man guilty to another man innocent. No, he is bearing the sin himself, for Jesus was God in human flesh. The point is this: nobody is pushing substitutionary death off on God. God took it on himself. It is not immoral. It is not an affront to a holy God to say that he bore sin. He did it by his own will. He wills that sin be punished, and he wills to be the victim who bears its punishment. The bottom line is this: either Christ took my sins and bore them, or I will. Either he paid the penalty for my sin, or I will pay it in hell forever. Now, what does the text say? It begins with these words: and he himself bore our sins. He himself is emphatic, and it means to emphasize that this is God in human flesh bearing our sins, not because somebody outside the Trinity pushed it on him, but because he chose it himself. He himself bore our sins. He did it alone. The emphatic personal pronoun indicates he did it alone, and it also indicates he did it voluntarily. Voluntarily and alone, God took on our sins. He came into the world to save his people from their sins, as John said of the Lamb of God in John 1:29. Peter is simply affirming that Jesus willingly took on himself sin. He himself, with no outside influences, bore our sins. That's the key. Some people think Jesus died as a martyr. You know that. They think that Jesus is just a great example of someone who died for a cause. That's the Jesus Christ superstar mentality. That Jesus was a martyr who lived for a good cause and sets a great example of how to be so sold out to a cause that you're willing to die as a martyr. And admittedly, a martyr can be an example of suffering, but a martyr cannot be a substitute. A martyr cannot take away my sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, let me follow that up with some thoughts for a moment. What does it mean that he bore our sins specifically? I chased that around a little bit in the Old Testament because it comes from the Old Testament, and I wanted to have you understand it. It is not common in the New Testament to use that phrase, Jesus bore our sins. It only appears here and in Hebrews 9, verse 28. But it appears frequently in the Old Testament. And if you understand how the Old Testament used it, you'll understand how Peter, before he was a New Testament saint who was an Old Testament saint, would have understood it. When you turn to the Old Testament, it becomes very clear what bearing sin means. Let me tell you what it means. Israel, for example, it says, bore her sins by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan, to Kadesh Barnea? The spies went into the land for 40 days. They came back out of the land, and they told the people, don't go near that land. There are giants in there. We can't handle it. They'll destroy us. And God says, all right, for your unbelief and lack of trust in me, I will punish you by causing you to wander in this wilderness for how long? 40 years. 40 years. God punished them by making them wander in the desert for 40 years instead of going right into the promised land. So to bear sin meant to endure the penalty of sin. And that's a very important biblical distinction to make in order to clearly understand what Jesus did on the cross. He bore punishment. The wrath of God against sin was put on him instead of us. That's precisely what it means. So Peter says it. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And what does he mean? He says he bore our sins in his body. What does that mean? Does that mean that he became a sinner? Well, Paul says he became sin for us, but that's a different issue. When he says he bore our sins, it means that he took on the punishment. He endured the penalty. And it wasn't just physical death. It was spiritual death. My God, why have you, what? Forsaken me. That is the cry of spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. He bore that for us. Yes, our iniquity was placed on him. Yes, he carried in his body our sins. But that's not what Peter is talking about. What Peter is talking about is he took the punishment for that, thus satisfying a holy God. He bore our sins. What an absolutely thrilling truth. Thrilling truth. Spurgeon, who has to be everybody's favorite preacher, loved the doctrine of substitution. He absolutely loved it. If you've read it all extensively in Spurgeon, you come across it over and over and over again. And he knew it was at the core of Christianity. Let me read you some of the things he said. These are taken from all different areas of his writing. He said, in one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner, Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave him, who are recognized by their trusting in him, this is the cardinal fact of the gospel. What he is saying there is, atonement is at the center, substitution is at the center. He says, there is no doctrine that fires my soul with such delight as that of substitution. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It is the soul of salvation. It is the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of a gospel ministry. He says, I am incapable of moving one inch away from the old faith, the gospel of substitution, and one thing I do is preach it. He says, if you put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. I jotted down two times more quotes than I read you from Spurgeon. He said, I pray God that every stone of this tabernacle may tumble to its ruin and every timber be shivered to atoms before there should stand on this platform a man to preach who denies the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ or who even keeps it in the background, for this is our watchword. You know that. Jesus was our substitute. He not only became sin for us, but he bore the punishment for us. How? Back to verse 24. In his own body, on the cross, through crucifixion. He had to die on the cross. He had to be lifted up. He had to be crucified. That was the plan. He had to even be hanged, as Paul says, to fulfill the curse of one who is hanged on a tree. He had to be crucified on wood. In his own body, he felt the potent punishment of God as he hung on the cross. By the way, the word cross there is literally the word wood. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the wood. The wood. Why did he do that? Verse 24 says, in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Oh, what a great statement. He did it in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Did you hear that? It didn't say he did it that we might go to heaven. It didn't say he did it in order that we might have peace. It didn't say he did it in order that we might experience love. He didn't do it for that reason primarily. He did it, would you please note, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it to transform us from sinners into saints. He did it to change us. He did it to regenerate us. He bore the punishment in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So the purpose of Christ's substitutionary death is not just the forgiveness of sin, not just the removal of guilt, not just a change in our standing or our position. Please, Note that. It's not just forensic. It's not just some declared change. It's a real one. He took our place in order to transform us, that we might die to sin. By the way, the word die here is a unique word in the New Testament, not the normal word for die. In fact, it's the only time it's ever used. It means to be away from, to be missing, or to depart, or to cease existing. In fact, the particle is used in classical Greek to refer to the dead as the dearly departed. What he is saying is that the purpose of the substitutionary work of Christ is that we might depart from sin. That's what he's saying. That we might depart from sin, and that we might live to righteousness, that we might enter into a new life pattern. Peter here is on the same track as Paul in Romans 6. Having been crucified with Christ, we die to sin and rise to walk in newness of life. It's a real change. That great passage in Romans 6 is at the heart of everything in the Christian's life. If you haven't studied that carefully, oh, how much you should study that. Every Christian should master that material. We have been crucified with Christ, in which we have died to sin. How? We've paid the penalty. That's one part of it. But not only that, we have departed from sin. And Peter goes beyond what Paul intends in Romans 6. Paul is saying we have, in paying the penalty of sin through the death of Christ, we have died to sin in terms that we have paid the penalty in Christ, and so sin has no claim on us. Peter says further, we are saved to depart from sin. Now, Paul talks about that when he talks about living according to that new life. But Peter uses the word that means to depart from. So, beloved, Christ died for you in order that you might depart from sin and live to righteousness, to change your life pattern, to convert you, to regenerate you, to make you a new person from sinner to saint. And then he alludes to Isaiah 53:5 when he says, by his wounds you were healed. The word wounds, molops, you know what it means? Scars from flogging is exactly what it means. Bruises, welts, scars from whipping. By his scars, by his pain, by his bearing punishment, we were healed. It's not unfair to say that even the whipping of Jesus, the flogging that tore his back, was part of the punishment of God, which he bore for sin, and they became the means of our spiritual healing. He's not talking about physical healing here. Primarily, he's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about transformation from death to life, from sin to righteousness. He took our place to make that a reality. In Matthew 8:16, you remember Jesus was casting out demons and healing everybody who was ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. And people say, you see? You see? He took our infirmities. He carried away our diseases when he healed those people. That's right. And he was showing as an example to those people what all of us will experience in the glory to come, healing from physical disease. But physical disease isn't the issue in this text. There is physical healing in the atonement, promised, not yet realized. Beloved, listen, if there was physical healing in the atonement given now, no Christian would ever what? Be sick or what? Or die. How obvious is that? But he did promise healing in the atonement in the future. In the future. Finally, Peter says he is not only our standard and substitute, he's our shepherd. He's our shepherd. I love this. Verse 25. See, the Lord had to do that because you were continually straying like sheep. You see, if the Lord hadn't provided a sacrifice, he never could have brought you into his fold. If the Lord hadn't provided a substitute, he never could have saved you. Peter is still thinking of Isaiah 53, 6. He must have just read it before the Spirit inspired him in this text. Isaiah 53, 6, it says, all of us like sheep have what? Gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. What does that mean? He bore the punishment for it all. And because of that, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He had to bear your sin to be your shepherd. You and I are like sheep gone astray. And he says, and so did Isaiah, you're like straying sheep. But there was a shepherd who brought you back because he gave his life for you. When he says you are continually straying like sheep, he's talking about their unsaved condition in the past. But now because of God's provision in Christ, you have turned toward, is what the verb means. You have turned toward, that refers to repentant faith. That was the prodigal who turned toward the Father. Would you please notice, you have turned toward not a system, not a theology, not a religion, but a person. I love this. You have turned toward the shepherd and guardian of your souls, literally your lives. And it has the whole person, your shepherd and guardian. Who's that? Who's the good shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ.
That's John MacArthur. He's president of the Masters University and Seminary, and today he continued his current study on grace to you, titled Through Suffering to Triumph. Now, turning the corner a bit, let me go back to something that John and I said before the lesson, that everything we do is supported by generous people like you. We can strengthen individual believers and churches because people like you give. If you'd like to partner with us, get in touch today. You can mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also make a donation when you call us, toll-free 800-55-GRACE, or give online when you visit our website, gty.org. We often hear from listeners who ask if there's anything more they can do to support this ministry. And if that's true of you, let me encourage you to take part in our Legacy Giving program. By naming Grace to You on your estate plan, your 401k, or your life insurance policy, you can ensure that people will have access to verse-by-verse teaching for generations to come. Stock gifts are another way you can minister alongside us. To find out more about legacy giving, visit gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. And that toll-free number one more time, 800-55-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff here at Grace to You, I'm your host, Phil Johnson, inviting you back for our next broadcast when John's going to show you how you can find hope even in the darkest times. That's tomorrow when John continues his current study, Through Suffering to Triumph. Don't miss another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.